We who are baptized struggle just like everybody else to be decent human beings. We're no more or less tempted than anybody else to be less than God created us to be. But Jesus our Lord showed us how to beat the demons back. And God gave us the spiritual power to choose a higher and better way.
That's the Reverend Dr. Joanna Adams. I'm Peter Wallace. Join us for some conversation and a message of faith today on Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. This is Sherry Miller. In 2010, Day One celebrates 65 years of weekly broadcasts. Now here's our host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's speaker.
Thanks, Sherry. Returning to Day One today is the Reverend Dr. Joanna M. Adams, who for 5 years has served as senior pastor of Morningside Presbyterian Church in Atlanta, Georgia, until this week when she officially retires. We're honored to have her with us again to celebrate her amazing ministry over the past 30 years. Joanna has served 3 other congregations in Atlanta and 1 in Chicago. She is a graduate of Emory University, Columbia Theological Seminary, and received an honorary doctorate of divinity from Davidson College. Joanna, thanks for being with us again.
I'm delighted to be here, Peter.
Last week we talked about this very significant milestone for you and a bit of what's ahead for you, but remind us how you got into the ministry in the first place.
30 years ago, I was ordained, and to me, being a pastor was something that I had been preparing for all my life, or God had been preparing me for, but I hadn't known it. I grew up in the state of Mississippi, though I am a native Georgian, and when I grew up in the early 50s, women weren't ordained to parish ministry. I happened to have a deep love for the church that we attended. And my aunt worked at that church, and I spent a lot of time there, and I loved to explore its closets and nooks and crannies. One day I discovered all the communion elements already prepared and drank about 150 teeny little thimblefuls of grape juice before my aunt opened the door and caught me at my snack time. One of the most grace-filled moments, no kidding, of my life. I felt terrible. And I remember looking at her and starting to cry. I said, "I'm so sorry. I'm sorry." And she said, "I know, Joe. Let's wash the cups and fill them again. That's the best communion experience I've ever had." That grace, unconditional and unwarranted. I grew up, went to college, intended to be an English teacher, which I was. I taught school for several years and taught creative writing. Then stopped teaching when our children were born, but then became active in a church and loved it. I was asked to teach a Sunday school class, and I remember backpedaling as fast as I could, telling the person who'd invited me, "Oh, I don't know how to teach. Just try it," she said. And it was a doorway. And then I went to Columbia Seminary simply to learn more theology and more about the Bible. And within the first 4 weeks, I had this wonderful feeling that I had come home to the life that God had been preparing for me. It's been so natural. People would say, "You are going to seminary," a woman even at that time, particularly one who was a wife and mother. We were unusual ducks in seminary, but it felt to me like the most natural thing in the world.
Well, let's talk more about the future. What are some of the ways you think Christians will be worshiping and serving and being church in the years to come? Where is the church headed?
I think the church is headed into an era when there will be more and more emphasis on parish ministry, communities of faith that are grounded in their mission and directed in their mission by the needs of the communities in which they sit. It goes without saying that a lot of our mainline Protestant churches have lost membership in significant ways. But I see the tide turning, where the gospel is preached clearly and in an ironic spirit, when people are given a way to serve their neighbor, when they have the opportunity to have the experience of the transcendent, they will come and be a part of a faith community. What churches need to stop doing is looking at every visitor who comes in the door, oh my goodness, I hope you'll join the church and pay your pledge and help our numbers grow. People aren't interested in helping your church grow or your budget grow. People need the experience of God. They need a way to worship. We were made to worship. We've got to express our awe and our gratitude before the transcendent God. And we were made to serve our neighbor. God gave us that capacity. And a church that stays joyfully connected to those two key missions is going to thrive. They might be large churches or they might be small churches. But our job is to be hopeful, joyful, generative, always thinking about what might happen if we come together in a spirit of Christ and in a spirit of compassion.
Well, today the church celebrates the baptism of the Lord, and your sermon is based on the account found in Luke chapter 3. Would you read the text for us?
Yes, I will. As the people were filled with expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Messiah, John answered all of them by saying, I baptize you with water, but the one who is more powerful than I is coming. I'm not worthy to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing hook is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased.
The language used here to describe the coming work of Jesus, baptizing with the Holy Spirit and with fire, unquenchable fire, it sounds pretty ominous. What's he saying? What's going to happen?
What John is saying is that, heads up, you all. Something incredibly important is about to happen. It matters infinitely. This is not a take it or leave it kind of thing. The Messiah who is coming will be a transformative presence. And I actually am comforted, believe it or not, by all that unquenchable fire business. Maybe I've read too much Reinhold Niebuhr over the years, but I am a true realist about the human condition. I truly believe there is evil in this world. I believe that what the devil personifies in Scripture is that there is a battle going on between the forces of good and the forces of evil. And I believe that Jesus has to have spiritual power. What's so wonderful is that it turns out to be not violent, the opposite of the power of the powers and principalities. But this is big, and evil must be defeated, and sin must be stamped out. And you just can't have a Savior who's only about looking for lost sheep.
And it starts with baptism.
And it starts with baptism, indeed.
Well, Joanna, your sermon today is entitled, God Believes in You. Thanks for being with us.
I'm so glad to be here. Over the years, I have been privileged to participate in many a baptism. With candidates, family members, sponsors gathered around the font, I address them and the congregation, saying, "Hear the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." I also invite those present to remember with joy their own baptisms as we celebrate the sacrament in the sanctuary. One Sunday, I actually decided to take my own advice. I said, "Remember your own baptism and be grateful." But I couldn't come up with a thing. The fact that I had been baptized when I was 6 months old probably accounts for my failure of memory. I do remember a 5-year-old kid in the first church I served as pastor. His parents had wanted to wait to have their son baptized until he would be able to remember and have some understanding of the meaning of the occasion. So one Sunday after worship, the Sunday before the baptism was scheduled, Max, his mom, his dad, and I gathered around the font. I sensed that Max was a little dubious about the whole affair, but I dove in anyway. I took the top off the baptismal font, reached my hand down into the dry bowl, and pretended to scoop up a palm full of water. I placed my dry hand on his dry head and said brightly, "Next week we'll be doing this with real water." Max folded his arms across his chest, looked me straight in the eye, and announced, "No way, lady. No way." Eventually, Max relented. Even as my belief in the value of infant baptism deepened considerably. An ancient Christian catechism describes baptism as a visible sign of invisible grace. By the grace of God, we are surrounded and upheld every day. The great Protestant Martin Luther was plagued at times by a sense of unworthiness and despair. To drive back those demons, he kept an inscription over his desk that read, "Remember, you have been baptized." Often he would touch his forehead and remind himself, "Martin, you've been baptized." Before I prepared this message for you, I had told Luther's story any number of times, but I had never touched my own forehead. I had never reminded myself in a physical way that I too have been baptized, cleansed and forgiven, claimed and sanctified, sealed by God's own Spirit, and given my new everlasting identity in Christ. I recommend that you take a moment and touch your own forehead. Remind yourself that you are a child of God, baptized or not yet baptized. You are a beloved child of God. At present, I am a busily engaged pastor, but I'm also only days away from being launched into that unknown sea called retirement. I do not know where the tides will take me, but I am sure that whatever the next chapter holds, I will sail with the winds of the Holy Spirit in my sails, and with the guiding hand of God holding fast to the rudder of my future. I will be exactly the same person who, at the age of 6 months, was buried into the death of Christ and raised up into new life through him in every season of life, in life and in death. We belong to God. Let's go for a moment to the banks of the River Jordan, where Jesus is being baptized. Here he makes his first public appearance on the stage of human history. John the Baptist, repentance-preaching, fire-breathing John, had prepared the people for a Messiah who would baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. And here he is, Jesus, going under the water and coming up out of the water. And while he prays his own post-baptism prayer, suddenly heaven itself opens. The Holy Spirit descends like a dove. A voice comes from heaven speaking to Jesus, but in a way that all who are gathered can hear. "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased." I remember a theater production in Atlanta of Clarence Jordan's Cotton Patch Gospel. In this production, the excellent actor Tom Key played God, not a bad role if you can get it. Tom stood on a ladder on the stage. The actor, playing the recently immersed Jesus, stood below him, looking up with hope and perhaps a little bit of anxiety in his eyes. But he needn't have worried. God speaks in a voice loud enough to be heard all the way down Peachtree Street. "You are my boy, Jesus. I am so proud of you." Oh, I could feel in the marrow of my bones the exuberant love and approval in the actor's voice. And I believe that something similar happens between God and us at our own baptisms. "This one is mine," the Lord exclaims. "I see my image in her. Don't you see my image in him? And here comes my spirit to sustain and guide as you go about doing what I put you on earth to do." A poem by James Autry has for a long time been a favorite of mine. It goes like this. "There's something about putting people under the water and raising them up in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, something that makes people cry, that makes them want everything to be all right, that makes them want to leave this place and be better, to immerse themselves in their lives and somehow be washed clean of all the things they should not have done and still should not want to do. That's it. Not the other things, the star in the east, the treasures in heaven, or any of the old stories, not even life after death. It's only to be new again." Here's the deal. God chooses to bring us into the world. God's grace claims us and reclaims us over and over again. We don't need to get all balled up over whether or not we are adequate or worthy. With the exception of Jesus, we're all unworthy and without hope save in God's sovereign mercy. I love the story about an incident following an infant baptism on the way home after worship. The brother of the baby who had been baptized cried from the back seat all the way home. 3 times his dad asked him what he was crying about. Finally, he answered, "Well, the preacher said he wanted us to be brought up in a Christian home, but I want to stay with you guys." We who are baptized struggle just like everybody else to be decent human beings. We're no more or less tempted than anybody else to be less than God created us to be. But Jesus, our Lord, showed us how to beat the demons back. And God gave us the spiritual power to choose a higher and better way. From our baptism onward, we live inside the promise that we will have a strength that comes from another world, enabling us to will and to work for God's good purpose. I love the thought of God standing on a ladder somewhere, or even better, sitting on a star in the heavens saying, "Do you see my girl down there? I am so proud of her. She's not perfect, but she's mine." The thought fills me with joy. In his book, Craddock Stories, celebrated preacher Fred Craddock tells of an evening when he and his wife were eating dinner in a little restaurant in the Smoky Mountains. A strange and elderly man came over to their table and introduced himself. "I'm from around these parts," he said. "My mother wasn't married, and the shame the community directed toward her was also directed toward me. Whenever I went to town with my mother, I could see people staring at us, making guesses about who my daddy was. At school, I ate lunch alone. In my early teens, I began attending a little church, but always left before church was over because I was afraid somebody would ask me what a boy like me was doing in church. One day, before I could escape, I felt a hand on my shoulder. It was the minister. He looked closely at my face. I knew that he, too, was trying to guess who my father was. 'Well, boy, you're a child of—' And then he paused. And when he spoke again, he said, 'Boy, you're a child of God. I see a striking resemblance there.' Then he swatted me on the bottom and said, 'Now you go on and claim your inheritance.' I left church that day a different person," the now elderly man said. "In fact, that was the beginning of my life." "What's your name?" Dr. Craddock asked. He answered, "Ben Hooper. My name is Ben Hooper." Dr. Craddock said he vaguely recalled, from when he was a kid, his father talking about how the people of Tennessee had twice elected a fellow who had been born out of wedlock as the governor of their state. His name was Ben Hooper. Children of God, remember that you have been baptized, and rejoice. If you never have been baptized, then find a church and claim your inheritance. Let us pray. For the baptism of Jesus when he was made one with us, and for our baptism when we are made one with him and one another, we praise you, O God. As we enter a new year, help us to remember whose we are so that we might glorify and enjoy you forever. Amen.
Now, Joanna Adams shares some final thoughts on this week's message with our host, Peter Wallace.
Joanna, in many ways, baptism signifies beginnings. We see the beginning of Jesus' ministry, the celebration of so many infant baptisms that you've performed over the years. And those of us who have been baptized can continually reclaim that baptism for a fresh start in life. And now you face a new beginning, as you've told us, launching into the unknown sea of retirement. But no matter what our life situation may be, no matter how old or young we are, what does baptism tell us about our relationship with God? And how can that help us deal with whatever our circumstances are now?
In one of the churches I've served, community where many, many babies are baptized, the baptizing pastor always says, "Gabriel," that was the name of the baby I baptized this past Sunday, "you have been sealed by the Holy Spirit in your baptism, and you belong to Jesus Christ forever." That is an absolutely magnificent statement that says everything that needs to be said. And when I'm with the 91-year-old parishioner at the end of her life in intensive care, I look and I see a person who has been sealed by the Holy Spirit in her baptism, and she belongs to Jesus Christ forever. That I know to the core of my being. That's our clear, only lasting identity. How does Luther's hymn put it? Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. Everything goes, but belonging to Christ, that lasts forever.
You pointed out that we who are baptized struggle, just like everyone else, to be decent human beings, but God gives us the spiritual power to choose a higher and better way. But how does that work?
It's interesting that you use the verb work. I think it's the opposite of work, saving grace. We are covered by not our own righteousness, but Christ's righteousness. Margaret Farley, who has taught for years at Yale Divinity School, once said something that I just love to remember. She said, whatever else the Christian faith is about, it is always maintained that the past does not necessarily determine the future. Mm-hmm. What a wonderful way to drill way down into the meaning of the resurrection faith. There was no hope, you know, nails in the hand, big stone over the door of the entrance to the tomb. I mean, you know, you talk about somebody being dead and buried and done for.
Hmm.
But then there was that Easter morning. And I really do believe that even people who have had terrible pasts and done terrible things, that nothing is beyond the saving grace of God.
Joanna, any final words of wisdom?
We have nothing to worry about and everything to hope for.
Joanna Adams, thank you for being with us, and God bless you as you begin this new phase of your life.
Thank you, Peter.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. We're online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on day one and forever.
You may not be aware that for many years our program was fully funded by the denominations whose preachers you hear on Day One. And now that is no longer the case. Today, Day One is funded almost entirely by donations from our faithful listeners and from churches and individuals who believe in our message. If you are among those who find meaning and inspiration in these weekly broadcasts, I urge you to make a financial offering to keep Day One on the air. In almost 65 years, we have not missed one single weekly broadcast. But in these hard times, we must ask for your help to ensure our future. No gift is too small. Please take a moment now to send your gift to Day One, 644 West Peachtree, Suite 300, Atlanta, Georgia, 30308. Again, that's 644 West Peachtree, Suite 300, Atlanta, Georgia, 30308. Or find the Donate button on our website at dayone.org. On behalf of everyone at Day One, we thank you and wish you all God's blessings.